I'm going to preach this morning. Pastor Aaron, or excuse me, I'm Pastor Aaron. Pastor Adam asked me, he got in touch with me, said, hey, I want to go visit family. So would you fill in for me? I said, sure. Like, that's great. I like doing that. I enjoy coming over here. So I usually, you know, we kind of chat back and forth. So what do you want me to preach on? What have you been preaching on? What have you been doing? And I think he said he just wrapped up a series on Amos, if I remember right. And then maybe there was an Easter message and possibly Palm Sunday. I'm not sure where that was at, but I was like, okay. So he's like, I'm going to kick off something else when I get back. I'm going to do a different series. So we were chatting and he was like, hey, I do have a topic you could preach on if you wanted to, because maybe I don't want to preach on it. And I was like, okay, I'm the visitor. I can do whatever you want. What do you want? I figured like, oh, it'd probably be like tithing or something, you know, giving money. No, that's fine. Actually, I want you to preach on the wrath of God. Oh, well, that's great. That's a happy topic to come over here and preach on. But it is a necessary topic. So a necessary topic because I'm assuming you all just had a good Easter. You know, my assumption is coming off of Easter and kind of thinking what God did for us, Jesus did for us on the cross, his resurrection, etc. It could have all been avoided. None of it was necessary, actually, if there wasn't God's wrath. We wouldn't have to have Easter. We wouldn't be celebrating that. We might still celebrate Jesus and how great a person he was and how he loved us and various things like that. But if there was no wrath of God, it wouldn't even be necessary to have Easter. In fact, could question this. Would there be Christianity if there wasn't the wrath of God? If we didn't know about, God hadn't revealed his wrath to us in the word of God, would we actually even have a religion that we follow called Christianity? I was glad to see in your bulletin that you're going to be hosting the Four Seas Conference, it looks like here. It's one of the regional conferences, which is great. I try to keep track of who's believing what these days for various denominations because they seem to be changing over time. I think Four Seas is conservative, Christian congregational, maybe it's conservative congregational Christian conference, I believe. Why is it conservative Christian? Well, you have a congregational in there because that's a certain style of how of government of your church. A lot of other churches share that. They're congregational in their style. What's different or what's unique about your grouping? It's conservative Christian. What do you mean by that? Primarily, that you're going to follow the Bible. It's a biblical view of what God has done in the world. That biblical view includes God's wrath. Not maybe the happiest topic to preach on. I, in some ways, was like, hey, you know, Pastor Adam, sure, I can do that. Like, why not? I can do that. No big deal. In studying this, I was struck by my response to the wrath of God, which is, I don't really think about it very often. And I realized that in some ways, I probably take it lightly. And not because we should take it lightly. If you've been a Christian for a long time, and especially someone like myself, probably many of you, probably were Christians since very young, you know, very child, very early on. Your mom, maybe for me, it was my mom. You know, she directly led me to the Lord and very young. So I didn't experience a lot of God's wrath directly in my life because I've been saved from that wrath for literally most of my like cognizant years of knowing what's going on. God was always there and it was a good relationship with God, not a broken or rebellious or terrible relationship with God. That isn't the experience of everyone. I'm sure it's not the experience of everyone in the room. Certainly not the experience of everyone in the world currently, that the wrath of God it's out there. It's looming over us. It's woven throughout scripture. I had a little comment here. From beginning to end, the Bible is the book of God's wrath. Usually we say like, oh, it's the book of God's love. It's the book of God's redemption. It shows his involvement in history to redeem us. As soon as we use words like redemption or atonement, maybe came up last week under Easter, or salvation or saving, there is this recognition that, well, what are we getting saved from? It's not like we're drowning in water. He's not the lifeguard. We're drowning in our sin, and that has brought upon us all God's wrath. That's a, it's a bit of a heavy topic, a bit of an unpleasant topic, honestly, to think in those terms, that anytime I'm responding to God as a Christian, our religion biblically says we need to be saved. We need to be brought into a relationship, a renewed, a changed, a forgiven relationship with Christ. Well, that's because God's wrath is hanging there. If there was no wrath upon sin, you wouldn't actually have to get saved from it either. You could do it. Jesus would, you know, we would be apart from him. We would not have a good relationship with God. But so what? If there's no wrath or some brokenness that comes about of that, out of that, it wouldn't matter. You could just not be in good relationship or kind of ignore God, and so what? Like, it doesn't make any difference. There is wrath. To prove that, I kind of went through the Bible, studying this, you started looking around. Pastor Adam suggested, which I agreed, I'll preach from Romans chapter 1 here, which kind of sets up all of Romans, which maybe he'll deal with more of that later. But you open a Bible dictionary to the wrath of God, and all of a sudden here's all these verses just start tumbling out all over the place. Adam and Eve, the first communication they have, Adam, it appears it's actually Adam, it's before Eve gets created in Genesis chapter 2. God's like, hey, Adam, how are you? Breathes the breath of life into him. Adam's there. He says, hey, here's the whole garden. You can eat all these trees. Well, don't eat the trees, but eat the fruit off the trees. You can do this. You'll have a great life. Just don't eat this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the soul, you know, he goes, and if you eat it, the soul that sins, it'll die. So when you eat that tree, you're toast. I'm like, okay, that's different. Kind of the one or two sentences you're going to say to somebody when you first meet them. So you walk up to them, you know, maybe you're going to the bank and you want to get a loan at the bank. You're like, hi, I'm Aaron. I want a loan. And you're trying to make a connection. And you're like, yeah, and if this goes bad, one of us will die. I'm like, okay, that's not really going to like be a nice way to do this, probably. The next people in line, after Adam and Eve sin, and there's curses on sin and all sorts of stuff like that, we get Cain and Abel. It's their two sons, or their first two sons, their brothers. And we know almost nothing about Abel. Abel's the good guy. Abel's the one who brings the correct sacrifice to God, and God accepts his sacrifice, and that's great. Like, this is good. You'd assume that we'd hear about Abel's story. Like, hey, Abel, you did a good job, so why don't you tell your story to all the other kids here so they'll all learn how to do a good job too? No, actually, the Bible goes with Cain, the bad guy. Here's Cain's story. And it's a strange story, actually. It isn't Cain didn't know what he was doing. He's got this conversation going with God that gets recorded in Genesis chapter 4 and maybe a little bit 5. But Genesis chapter 4, Cain is talking to God. I mean, he has no problems. He's communicating. He's not confused. He knows what God wants. He knows that God's upset with him. God warns him, like, hey, this isn't the right attitude. I couldn't take your sacrifice, and you got a bad attitude towards your brother. Stop doing that. What keeps going? They have further conversations. I know that you're actually, seemingly God knows he's planning bad things. Sin's crouching at your door. You need to do something about it. So, okay, we keep going. Cain's like, I'll do something about it. I'll get Abel to go out in the field with me and I'll kill him. He murders him. God still talks to him. He just keeps going. And then he realizes, like, oh, I'm under God's wrath. If I get kicked out of wherever they're living at this point, if I get kicked out of here, people find out I'm a murderer, they're probably going to murder me in return, because I'm now a bad guy. And there's this mark put on Cain, which we're not going to go into all of that. Just to say, like, instantly, the first family that we meet in the whole Bible is experiencing God's wrath due to their own actions. It keeps going. Noah's Ark, the flood. Actually, God gets so upset with all of humanity that he floods them all out. The entire earth, whether you think it was some sort of like over there flood or over here flood, or it flooded all the people. The big thing in there is it killed all of those people, except for Noah and his sons and daughters-in-law that are on the ark. 8 people. Other than 8 people that God saves from his wrath, he floods all the rest. They drown, however many they are, wherever they are, all over the earth. That is an expression of God's wrath also, which is a pretty heavy duty one. I mean, if you're going to drown, and it's due to your own problems and our own things we do. The plagues, I might get get around to looking at this one. The plagues on Egypt. Remember there's the Exodus and Moses and Aaron are supposed to go and talk to Pharaoh. He's like, let my people go. And there turns out to be 10 plagues and Pharaoh won't do it until the 10th plague. But if you go read those, which are found in Exodus chapters 7 through 11, it's actually Pharaoh's not ignorant. Pharaoh knows their God. He's like, oh, your God does this. Your God says that. And when you go talk to your God, tell me what he's saying, then I'll respond. Pharaoh actually has numerous opportunities because there's 10 plagues. I think it's, I tried to count them last night, but I think it's the first three or four. Pharaoh, his response after the plague relents. So you get like frogs. They call it these frogs that cover the land out of the river. And they're in everybody's palace and everybody's house. And so then he's like, get rid of the frogs for me. Moses gets rid of the frogs the next day. I mean, God gets rid of them, but Moses prays for him. And then Pharaoh's response is like, actually, I'm going to harden my heart and I don't like your God. I'm like, okay, that makes God upset. So Moses and Aaron go talk to God. They come back and they announce the next plague. There's gnats, for instance. That's one of the ones that seemed like it really bothered them. There's gnats that, and there was flies at one point. There's cattle that are dying. And there's these plagues that are going on. There's a river turns to blood at one point. It's kind of weird stuff, unusual stuff, whatever. But Pharaoh, at least four or five of those plagues, maybe six, depends how you count it, he hardens his heart. He's like, you know what? I mean, I understand you're upset with me, God. Or really, it's the God of Moses. I know your God's upset with me, but after he lets, you know, I don't care. I'm going to harden my heart. You do then get God starting to confirm that. So I think four of those plagues, at least out of the 10, God says, actually, the Bible says, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So God's responding. He's like, I understand what you're thinking, and I know where you're going with this, and I'm going there too. So I'll confirm what you're doing. But it starts out with Pharaoh's response to God's wrath. Keep on going. You get some unusual things. For instance, just later in that book of Exodus, chapter 32, God actually has wrath that he pours out against Israel. So they've escaped Egypt and they go out into the wilderness. There's actually numerous times he gets upset with them, but excuse me. One of those times is the golden calf. They make this golden idol, and Moses is up on a mountain with God, and Aaron makes this golden idol calf thing. He claims that he emerges out of the fire. He passes the buck. He's like, I don't know what happened, but somehow out of the fire, we threw gold in and popped out as a calf. It was an idol. What do you know? Well, God got very upset. That's what God's like, what do you know? I'm very upset with that. He actually causes a plague on Israel and they start dying. And then this is where you get the Levites, the Levitical priesthood develops out of this later. The Levites, Moses is like, hey, we got to do something. Who's going to stand up for God? And the Levites as a group seemingly say like, we'll do it. Moses is like, guess what you need to do? Go throughout the camp with your sword and start killing people. And it says literally, kill your neighbor, your friends, and your brothers if they're serving this golden calf. So they go throughout the camp. They kill 3,000 people. It's an expression of God's wrath through people. So Moses and literally the Levites become the Levites, meaning they become the Levitical priesthood because of that event, because they were willing to express God's wrath against his own people when his own people won't serve him. Kind of crazy. Obviously, much of the prophets, all of these, you know, major prophets like Isaiah or minor prophets like Amos, maybe you've been studying, they're pronouncing these woes, these judgments on nations. So primarily not Israel, though there are some quite a bit about Israel as well, but other nations. God knows you, he knows what you're doing, and he's upset about it, and he's going to punish it or express wrath towards it. Comes against individuals. So many of us. Probably the way we're taught often in our culture. We want Jesus to be a nice guy. So like Jesus needs to be nice. So, okay, we understand in the Old Testament, God got upset even with whole nations. He literally at some point tells Israel to kill off entire nations. And then he later, a little bit later says, here's the reason why their sin has come to me. I know how bad they are and I can't let it keep going. I'm going to put a stop to it. He wants Israel to put a stop to it. To those nations. It sounds genocidal. It sounds horrible. And it is horrible. But it's God knowing, like, I'm pouring my wrath out against their sin. going to come through Israel. Most of us don't want Jesus doing that. We're usually kind of like, eh, I hope Jesus loves us all. Actually, he does love us all. God loves us all. It's not God's desire that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But it doesn't mean he's not wrathful against sin. Those individuals start getting mentioned in the New Testament. Certain persons, literally, there are actually some persons' names that are mentioned. Then you start getting these general comments, maybe later in the epistles of Paul, especially, let's say, where he says, by nature, this is in Ephesians chapter 2, by nature, we were all children of wrath. Like, well, that's not really that pleasant. So I'm a grandpa now. I don't know if I was when I came last time or not, but I'm actually a grandpa twice. I got two now. So I got one little grandson, one little granddaughter. We went to Easter and we all got together up in Williston. And so saw them over Easter. And I'm like, this is great. You know, come here. And one of them's in that stage where they're scared of everybody. So they're like, okay, you can't hold your own grandkid because they're scared of you. The other one is like, you know, like having a great time being a kid. So toddler, just learning to walk and such. And I'm sitting there thinking, like, this is great. I love you. This is so wonderful. By nature, you are a child of wrath. That's what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 3 says. We all were. Now, that was written to adults. I get that. So I'm not saying little kids. Kids are hopefully not expressing that yet. Though I did see a couple of expressions from the toddler that definitely went against what mom and dad and everyone else were trying to say. Like, she's this little like step stool thing, and she's, you know, she's barely learning to walk. She's just like this tall, maybe. So she like climbs up the step stool, and she can like stand at the counter or whatever. But when you do that, you probably shouldn't jump around a lot, right? Because step stools aren't really meant for jumping on. Little kids tend to do that. You're like, hey, stop, don't do that. Well, then she's like, it has like handles around it. So then she's like, just like yanking on it. We're all like, no, don't do that. Pretty soon, she did disobey that. Tipped the step stool over with the kid on it. That doesn't go well when the kid falls over off the step stool. That hurt. That was a warning. Then they're like, hey, you didn't follow the warning. Now you got hurt. Very similar to what we see these examples of, say, Adam and Eve or Cain and Abel or whoever. It's not that God leaves people there and just is like, I'm mad at you. I hate you. That's not actually. God says he loves us. But he doesn't love when we're disobedient to his law because it hurts ourselves and it hurts other people. So one of the big things is one of the babies is crawling. The other one is trying to toddle around. So the toddler tends to hurt the one that's crawling because they're standing there and then fall over or something. And bam, they fall on the little kid, the little one that's just crawling. And they get hurt. That's what our sin does. We hurt ourselves and we keep doing it. We hurt other people. And in general, we keep saying no to God. We're actually breaking relationships with God. There's other spots in the New Testament also. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 2 Thessalonians 1:7 through 9, that also talk about that we are under wrath and that there is wrath stored up for those who are against God and that there is even a day of God's wrath. So like it's coming, it's looming over humanity. There's a time. We often say, let's call it something like the end times. There's a time when there's something called the day of God's wrath, and we're all headed toward it as humanity. That's, again, not super pleasant. Like, great, what's the end of humanity look like? An outpouring of God's wrath. You want to really read some stuff that's not pleasant. Revelation, go all the way to the end of the Bible. Read Revelation chapters 15 and 16. I think it's primarily 16. Where there's bowls, these like soup bowls or whatever, of God's wrath, and they get poured out. There's seven of them, and it describes them. And God's, the description, the whether you think it's literal or analogical, but it's trying to tell us something. God has wrath. It's in these soup bowls, let's call them. And he tells an angel, like, hey, grab that first bowl and go dump it out in the earth. He picks it up, like, pours it on the earth, and it's terrible. People die, like bad stuff happens. Like, take the second bowl, do that. Dumps the third, three, four, five, six, seven. And there's people dying. Literally, God's pouring his wrath upon the earth. You'll have to deal with that from your your own perspective of the end times. What does that mean? How does it happen, etc.? But something's happening at the end. And that something is God's wrath against humanity. And you're like, wait a minute, I don't like that. Because didn't we just talk about Easter? It was like Jesus loves us. He died for us. That's how we all got saved last week. Yes, that's why we needed to get saved. We didn't need to get saved from, in some ways from ourselves. We'll probably hurt ourselves if we keep sinning, but it could just leave us alone and we hurt ourselves. We tend to hurt other people, but maybe we could put some laws around that, put some restrictions on it so we don't hurt people so bad. That's not what we got saved from. We got saved from God's wrath against sin that he's going to pour out on humanity for a day of God's wrath or bowls of God's wrath. He views us as children of wrath. Now, it does say in that Ephesians chapter 2 passage, you were that. So he's writing to Christians, you were that. You were by nature children of wrath. Now you're not. That's kind of a scary, if you want to say, or spooky, unpleasant view of God. Because most of us probably associate we associate wrath with anger. We associate anger with kind of this word like getting mad. We tend to see it as like out of control. So if somebody gets mad and they have road rage, it's bad because they're out of control and they're cutting people off, and then maybe the guy comes back and cuts that one off and they yell at each other through the window and there's this weird stuff happening. And if they get too mad, you know, they pull the pistol out of the side thing and they like start shooting out the window or something crazy like that. And we're like, listen, your anger is out of control. Like you're hurting people. What is going on? That isn't God. God's attributes, it's not one of his attributes are God is mad. So you know, you have these. Do you want me to switch to this mic or no? Okay. One of God's attributes, we will say things like God is love. That's from 1 John. Or God is holy. That's in Exodus and elsewhere. So we have these things God is. He always is. That there's nothing in the Bible that says God is mad. Or even God is wrath. It's actually not one of his fundamental, or sometimes called ontological, characteristics or attributes. So God is not angry or wrathful or mad in eternity. So he doesn't sit there and he's like, here's what I think about today. Here's how I act. Even towards the Trinity, towards each other, I act mad. No, he doesn't do it. He acts loving. He acts holy. So those are fundamental to his character. Something like wrath is an expression of God's holiness. So if God is holy, fully set apart from sin, he's also able to judge sin. And that's what judgment is actually related to justice. So a judge is supposed to be able to clearly weigh things out and see how justice could happen. So God is just. He never wants there to be injustice. He's never unjust himself. He never is happy with injustice that happens. And you can see in our society currently, you know, last whatever decade or something, there's been a lot of talk about cultural injustice. And is there systemic things that have become a part of a society that actually disenfranchises certain groups of people? Are they pushed down, left out, you know, et cetera? There's all this, we talk often about social justice. Well, God would want social justice. He's a good judge. He wants to weigh things out and say, like, here's how people ought to be treated. That's part of his holiness. From that comes his wrath. When there is injustice, which is based on sin, when someone sins, when I sin, you sin, anyone sins, we've broken relationship with God and usually our neighbor. We're supposed to love God, love neighbor. Two great commands. Everything can be summed up. If you love God every day in every way, with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that'd be good. And if you loved your neighbor the same way, you'd be perfect. That's what Jesus ends up saying when they try to trap him and catch him with tricky things. And then the questioners are like, okay, what do we do? Sure, you're supposed to love God, love neighbor. Who's your neighbor? And Jesus goes into the Good Samaritan passage, like your neighbor is the person you can help and love. The opposite is that of that is, I don't love my neighbor, so I do something against them. Maybe I cut him off on the road. Or maybe I don't know, this one came up with somebody I was talking with recently. Their property line. They didn't have a fence on their property line between these two properties. And to get the fence, I forget, but there's setbacks. You got to set back like 6 or 8 feet. So maybe the person had built something in the past. I can't remember exactly what it was. But ultimately, it involved this person losing 6 or 8 feet of their property because oh, I know what it was. This person had sometime in the past built their garage like right on the line. The roof line was like right on the line. So there's no setback. This guy who owns right to this line is like, well, I want to build a fence. But then they say, you can't build a fence. It's got to be set back from that guy's garage. So he loses a 6 or 8 foot use basically of a 6 or 8 foot chunk of his own property. That's unjust. Like, isn't that my property? Like, what happened? I didn't do anything wrong. How did I lose my land? Because somebody else took it, kind of, with a certain laws. That's unjust. That's against neighbor. Proper thing would probably be that guy picks his garage up and moves it back. Well, this guy can actually use his property the right way. Well, that'd be really messy, right? That's what happens with broken relationships with God, with people. And God has to step in. And how does he step in? He has to make it right. He has to fix it. He fixes it by, or his response to that is wrath. This is unjust. It's wrong. God has to put something against it. We talked about it, I'm sure you did, talk about it last week on Easter. Our sin was wrong. It was wrong against God, and God has to do something. But what we celebrate on Easter is he's like, hey, I have my one and only son who agreed to come to earth and be the sacrifice. So that was wrath poured out on Jesus. It's if you're King James, if you use the King James version of the Bible, you get towards like John, First John or something. It's called propitiation, this unusual word that, like, what is that? We don't use that word much these days. Propitiation, an atoning sacrifice in, say, the NIV or something like that. It's a sacrifice that substitutes in to take God's wrath. So Jesus is hanging on the cross. He's taking God's wrath upon himself. He who knew no sin becomes sin for us. Jesus literally takes our sin. So that fixes it because that's due to God's love and his mercy. Mercy comes out of God's love. He's merciful and gracious to us. The problem lies in what if somebody doesn't agree with Jesus' sacrifice? They don't accept his blood sacrifice shed on the cross to forgive their sin. Then they stand under God's wrath because God's like, there's injustice. You're breaking relationships with your neighbor. You're breaking relationships with me. You get Romans, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So none of you can say that you're in good relationship with me. God's like, what am I going to do about that? I've told you since Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, and Moses, Noah, and the flood, and Moses, and Israel, and nations. I've told you about my wrath. God predicts in the Old Testament that there'll be an end of time and it'll involve God's wrath. Get to the New Testament, he's like, there's a day of wrath coming. You get to the end of the New Testament, book of Revelation, he's like, it's bad. It's bowls of God's wrath being dumped out on you. What are you going to do about it? Well, it's supposed to push us towards, I wonder what I would do about it. That's a good question. What would I do about it? I guess what I do about it is ask God for help. Then God will reach us, right? It says in the book of John, Gospel of John, that the Holy Spirit is convicting everyone of sin, righteousness, and judgment. So no one doesn't have this knowledge. You get into the book of Romans, which we'll look at here a little bit real quick again. It literally, the first three chapters of Romans are whether you're a Gentile or whether you're a Jew of that time period, you know the law, you know God's requirements, and you don't have an excuse. You know what God's up to in your life. You're not supposed to do injustice. You're not supposed to sin against each other or against God. And it's going to be bad when we do. There's punishment against sin. So we all know it. It's not like we don't. We look at this passage in Romans that I read earlier, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32. I'm not going to really focus on the things people do, but we do all have pretty common responses. The very first verse, maybe it's up there, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Not up there yet. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. It's not that God is living mad, doesn't have an anger problem. It's that we have a sin problem and he has to confront it. He has to put an end or a stop to it. If God didn't do anything against sin and then the people doing the sin, sin doesn't just happen, right? Sin's not a thing. It's not like a little live thing sitting here and all of a sudden sin starts to do something. No, it's me or you or somebody else. Sin's actually us doing things. God has to say no to that. If he didn't say no, we'd go crazy. We'd go off the deep end. We'd do way more sins than we're already doing. Now, we're forgiven, or at least I hope. If you're a Christian, you're forgiven. Especially if you've been a Christian for a long time, like I mentioned to start with. I don't think about it that much. I've been forgiven for basically my whole life that I can remember, because I got saved very early on as a kid. My mom took me to church all the time, stuff, and I got saved. That's great. I don't have a lot of personal memories of God pouring out his wrath towards me to say no to sin, to say, like, you're bad, stop. Now, maybe some of you do, and we hear these often amazing testimonies, but somewhat crazy testimonies of people that did terribly bad things for extended periods of time as adults. And you're just like, why did you do that? What happened? What was going on? And then they come to Christ and they realize, like, God has been against me. He's been pushing back on me. He can forgive me if I let him, if I agree to that. He died on the cross for that. But that isn't what most of humanity does. Romans chapter 1, the wrath of God's being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth. We choose to do it. Godless people choose to do that. Going on to verse 19, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God made it plain to them. It's not hard to actually know about God. It's not hard to know that he exists. It's not hard to know that he's upset with sin and that he's pushing back on it. The Holy Spirit literally convicts us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We often call it a conscience. So people are like, wow, you have a conscience. So this guy had a bad feeling about when he was doing, you know, robbing the bank or something. That's the Holy Spirit saying, like, hey, I'm knocking on your door. Like, what are you doing down there? Are you paying attention? That's not godly. Everybody has that. There's actually no one. It goes on to explain. There's nobody in verse 20 without an excuse. Nobody can say, like, I didn't know that God was upset with my sin. Actually, you did know that because God made it plain. He made the world, the creation, it says in verse 20. Since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what was made. So creation, somebody looks around creation, should be able to recognize that God made it, and he must be very powerful, and he must even be God, as in divine, and we owe him our existence, because we're the created creature. People, there's a problem with that. Go into verses 21, 24, 26, 28. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. Anytime we reject God, his Holy Spirit convicting us, the creation around us that shows who he is, the Bible, if you have the Bible, very clearly able to read it, when we reject that, it's foolish. And it's sort of a tightrope, if you want to think of it. Like, you can't be, or a line, however you want to say, you can't be straddling the line. You're either on one side or the other. Like, you're either going to say, like, yes, God, what's happening? What am I doing wrong? How do I respond? What's going on? God responds in love, gives us an offer of salvation, says, hey, I died on the cross for you. That's Easter celebration. What about the people who say no to it? Like, I don't care, actually. I don't feel like listening to you. They can't just stay right there, like very close to God and be like, I do hear what you're saying to me. I don't like it, but I'll keep listening. They have to push him away, right? They have to become foolish. Their minds have to become darkened and futile in their thinking, because otherwise they're going to spend every day saying, like, oh, hey, God, you are upset with me. It makes me feel really guilty and I feel bad. So I'll go through my whole day feeling bad, bearing that weight. I don't like that, but I'm supposed to. Most people run away from that. They're like, I don't want to listen to this guy telling me that. Just like a kid will, looking at little grandkids even. When somebody says, like, don't climb on the step stool, the kid pretends they don't hear. Like, you're not deaf. We're only 10 feet away. I know you hear. And the kid's like pretending, like, no, they're climbing on. Hey, don't do that. Don't climb on the step stool. Your fault. They do it anyway. They hear, but they block it out, right? They have to say no. And you're like, I'm not going to listen to that. And they keep doing it. I'll give you an example of something I did recently. I don't think it's a sin, but it definitely had a warning. We're driving home from Williston in my truck. In this, we go over this bump just outside of Williston. It's kind of like a bump in the road. Like, and I was like, okay, that's kind of a big bump. What happened? And then there's an alarm on my truck, and it's like, beep, 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 you know, like, or whatever the sound is. I can't repeat the sound, but I'm like, what's that? And it says tire pressure. I'm like, oh, well, I don't know. Tire pressures. It's okay. I don't know really what happened. I'm like trying to look in the mirrors, you know, the best as I can. I'm like, hey, we needed to get gas. Let's just get to the gas station. So we'll go there. I like check the tires. I didn't have a gauge with me, and I was in a hurry too to get home. So I kind of push on the sidewalls. You know, I'm like, you know, I don't know. It looks fine. I don't know what's wrong with that thing. So I hit the okay button. Okay, fine. We're driving down the interstate, 80 miles an hour, or 75, I guess that's supposed to be. But we're driving at whatever speed we're supposed to be driving, plus a little bit of cushion. And then I'm like, man, the truck feels like it's wig, you know, like a little shimmy in the back or something. And had my kids and my wife, we actually had somebody else had gone to visit. I'm like, you guys feel that? And I'm like, okay. And then like the alarm comes on. I look in the rearview mirror and I can see down to the back tire, and I can see it's going, like, I'm like, oh, the tire is soft, the back left rear. Okay, what's happening? I'm like, ah, and then the alarm starts, you know, like, bah, bah, bah. I'm like, ah, hit the okay button. I'm like, the exit's right there. We only got to get like 1 mile to the exit outside of Dickinson, and then we'll deal with it. Well, we didn't make it to the 1 mile outside of there. Probably shouldn't drive on a half left tire when, you know, it's 80 miles an hour or something. We get to the edge of the road. I see the tire going in the rear view mirror. I'm like, oh, come on. Like, we got to just get to the exit. That'd be nice, but we didn't. Pretty soon, it obviously blows the sidewall out, and then I'm like, skid to the side of the road, basically. Well, I worked out fine after a few hours of getting help and towed and a cop there to help and tires that we couldn't get off and large men from a tow company that couldn't get the tire off either and 12-pound sledgehammers wailing down the rim because it's rusted on and all sorts of stuff. If I probably had listened to the first warning, a little beep back in Williston, I bet you the tire had low pressure. I should have probably done something better about that. Probably could have saved the tire. Probably would have saved me like $500 at this point or something. I didn't. Actually, I hit the little okay button more than once because I was like, I got things to do. I mean, I hear you, but I don't want to listen. That's the Holy Spirit, right? You're knocking on our door. I'm not saying I don't think I was sinning. I hope not. But you can see a clear example. What if that was very clear sin against myself, against God, against others? Probably should have listened, but you don't. You have to start not listening, and that's what people do. We see this in our culture, current American Western, often called post-Christendom culture, post-modern culture, whatever titles you want to give it. It's post something. In verses 24, 26, 28 of Romans chapter 1, therefore God gave them over to their sinful desires. And then verse 26, because of this, God gave them over to their shameful lusts. Verse 28, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. They'll do what they shouldn't do. And it describes some of that stuff. Some of that very much looks or sounds like what's going on in our current culture. Some, as far as the sexual expressions, it's clear sexual expressions that go against God's created order. But people do them. And why do they? You might feel like this. Why does it keep getting like worse? Why do they keep doing more? Why is it on TV? Why are they going to push it on me? Well, because if they're going to listen to God, they're going to listen to the little beep on the truck dash. They're going to do something about it. If you don't want to listen to what's on the little beep or God knocking on the doors of our hearts, you've got to do something louder. You've got to drown it out. You've got to make it bigger so that you don't have to listen. Just like the little grandkids one trying to crawl on the step stool. Like, don't do that. Hey, stop. Like, don't do that. Don't jump. And then, well, they, you know what I actually did? First, they're like kind of like jumping a little bit. Like, don't do that. That's probably going to tip over the step stool. So then it's like, they're not actually listening. They're hearing what they want. And it's like, jump. And she's like flopping around. I'm like, what's that about? Like, what happened here? Well, you have to make things louder if you're going to drown out the Holy Spirit. If we're going to push God away, you got to push hard. Because God says, no, I love you. I didn't actually want you to push me away. And he like comes and tries to convict us more, talk to us more. We see that in entire societies. We see that in the Bible in entire nations. Not predicting downfalls of America or any sort of stuff like that. But it is what people do. Obviously, the book of Romans was written back in 60 AD or something like that. 62, whatever. So 1900 and almost 50 years ago, or would be 1950 years ago, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, saw the exact same thing in his society. Like, when people don't want to listen to God, they have to do something worse to not listen. And then more and more until it possibly brings downfall. It might be individuals do this, maybe entire groups do it. We all know that God's wrath is there. We all know it exists. We all know that it, like, it's out there and it's a day that's coming and there will be bowls poured out against us. We either listen and respond and come towards God, or we don't listen and we walk away. We push away further and further. How are we supposed to live life that way? Like, knowing that, like, okay, that's there. What do I do about it? There's a Psalm, Psalm chapter 90, which is actually written by Moses. Most Psalms, many Psalms written by David. This one's written by Moses, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. He starts going through it. You know, God, you're amazing. Before the mountains were born, or before you brought forth the world, God, you're everlasting. And he gets into this, almost sounds negative in the middle here. It sounds very much like Ecclesiastes, but it's Moses. You turn people back to dust. Okay, saying, return to dust, you mortals. 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep people away in the sleep of death. They're like the new grass of the morning. In the morning, it springs up new, but by evening, it's dried and withered. We, this is Moses talking about Israel, or people, we are consumed by your anger, and we're terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities in front of you. So God knows, and he takes our sins and puts them right in front of his own face, and he sees it. Our secret sins are made known in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. Our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, yet the best of them are but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. There's a hymn based on that. I'll fly away, oh glory. It's like the reversal of this psalm. If only we knew the power of your anger, your wrath is as great as the fear that we owe you. Teach us, and this is his response. Okay, what do you teach us to number our days so that we may gain a heart of wisdom? He keeps on going. May your deeds be known to your servants. May your splendor, God, be shown to your children. May the favor of the Lord our God rest on us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Knowing that God's wrath is hanging over us, if we wish to think of it that way, we should cry out to God. We should respond to him, say like, hey, help me, because it's not looking good for me or humanity. If we don't do that, God knocks harder, and we usually push back harder. Moses noted that. Moses led these Israelites, and they were rebellious people. And, you know, remember Moses gets mad or angry at one point about the people complaining about not having water? And out of his anger, he strikes this rock, which he was supposed to do potentially, but he strikes it twice because he's mad about it. He's like, people dead. God's like, actually, you weren't supposed to do that. You don't even get to go to the promised land now. Moses didn't actually get to see the land that he led these people to, because he became a bad example to him at that point. Moses saw this, like, actually, God's wrath's not the same as ours. God's wrath is just. Ours is unjust. God is love and holiness. We're not those. We're not even living up to that. We should probably have a similar response. Hopefully Easter we celebrated that, I hope, you're in a forgiven relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Moses here in Psalm 90 applies wisdom to this. Help us to number our days. Help us to pay attention to what we're doing, God. And we do live under your watch, God, for 70, maybe 80 years. He says, help us to number our days so that we can gain wisdom. Let us see your deeds and see how glorious they are. May your favor, God, rest on us. May you establish the work of our hands, because then things go well on earth and into the eternity. If we don't do that, we're actually standing under God's wrath, which I hope that no one here is. I hope we're all forgiven. If you're not, you need to do something about it. Probably not the best thing to run away, because God doesn't lose any races. You know, you push him away, he pushes back. He's like, hey, you're not going to push me away. I'm going to deal with you, all of us. There is a verse, if Stephen wants to come forward. Stephen, I think, is going to conclude with the benediction and conclude in prayer. There's a verse in John 3:36 that he's going to read, which is a one-verse summary. He's like, want to wrap it up? Give me one verse. It's actually Jesus saying this comment.
All right. The closing verse is from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the promise that we have in the resurrection of Christ, that the death was not able to hold him, and that he took the wrath that you had on sin on himself and saved us. Thank you that through Christ, we are not under his wrath. We are free, and we have a relationship with you, that we can speak to you as our Father, and that we are forgiven and free. Help us to live in that light and to tell others. In Jesus' name, amen.